Good morning. It's good to be with all of you this morning. Obviously, John David is away, and so filling the pulpit this morning is Nathan Salberg. And as we do that, when John David isn't here, he is going through 1 and 2 Kings on those alternate Sundays when he can't be here. We're going through the book of Colossians together. So while he's taking us through an Old Testament section of Scripture, we're going to be moving our way through a New Testament section. And the passage this morning is found in Colossians chapter 3 and takes us into the very first part of Colossians chapter 4. And so as you're finding your place in your Bibles, I'll just begin by prefacing this message by saying that, as is so often the case, when you prepare for a specific lesson out of Scripture and you're looking into all the facets of a particular topic, you quickly recognize how finite you are as the student looking into these things. There is so much information that I came across that I would start down this path and then I'd have to end for the sake of time, and then I would move down this path and have to end for the sake of time. And it's almost an inexhaustible field of study, what we're going to be looking at today. There's so much. There's so much history. There's so much national history related to this topic. There's our individual stories that relate to this topic. And it could just take us in so many different directions. And so my prayer has been, in preparation for this time together, that we would be able to spend it wisely and get from it what we need to get from it and pull application for our life. That's very instrumental in shaping our thinking and our way of living in this world, because we all will be able to relate to this text, I promise you. One of the things that occurs in the epistles is that there's usually a study of theology that precedes practical aspects within an epistle. So there'll be a lot of descriptions of what is true because of who God is and because of who we are and because of redemption, and then here's some practical ways in which this changes our lives. And so we're in this practical part of Colossians, and in order to help us make the transition to the practical, let's just back up and read what comes before in chapter 3, toward the beginning of the chapter, which is the theological backdrop to the practical parts that we're going to look at this morning. So turn to Colossians 3, and we're just going to look first at verses 1 through 4. It says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So can you see this truth, these truths that are laid before us before we move to the end of this chapter, where there's these practical things? You recall when Grady last spoke, he was talking about the relationships of the husband and a wife and children, the home relationships, how this works its way out in that. Now we're going to be looking at verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1, where it's talking about slaves and masters. Very practical implications from this theological truth about who Christ is and our position in Christ. And notice where Paul directs our thoughts. Verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." If we do not start there with that in our mind, what we read next is going to maybe pose some difficulties for us, because we're going to ask a question and try to figure out, why didn't these things get addressed differently? That's probably one of the questions that'll occur if you've been thoughtful about the topic for any length of time. So before we read the text for this morning, let's pray together, and then we'll do that. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this time that we have together while we quiet our hearts before you, and while we take the time to reflect on a passage of Scripture and then all the corresponding cross-references. I pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with truth, and that you would give us the ability to practically apply it, and that we would see our place in this story of your redemptive work in a fallen world. And that we would recognize that we have a responsibility to you no matter where we find ourselves in terms of how we were created, the time in history that we were brought here, our social status, our gender, the list is just very long. And there's so many aspects to what it is to call our life before you. In all of it, we are to live surrendered to you. Because ultimately, you are the master, and we are your servants. And as Paul and other apostles made declaration of themselves, we can describe ourselves before you as bond slaves, those that have come underneath your authority and are eager to have done so. May that be our attitude as we flesh this out together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read the text. We're going to probably read it several times throughout the course of our time together, but let's start in verse 22 of Colossians 3 and move to the first verse of chapter 4. It says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So the issue of slavery and masters, the slave and the master relationship, is being discussed, and it's an interesting thing. Here it is in an epistle, and it's just being talked about almost like it's an obvious thing. Let's address this issue. Let's address this reality. What is the dynamic of slavery within the context of Scripture? What are some of the stories of slavery that come to your mind, I wonder? I know one for me is the story of the people of Israel. You know, God uses Egypt as a place for nation building. The people of Israel multiply and they actually flourish in Egypt. And at some point, the pharaohs go, there's an opportunity here right within our own midst. And the people of Israel become slaves. And they become the servants of the Egyptians all the way up until God raises up a leader named Moses to lead them out of their slavery. And then after they're led out of that time of slavery, they enter into a season of wandering in a wilderness where they receive from God his law. And in God's law, God addresses the issue of slavery, believe it or not. Maybe you're familiar with that. If you've read through the Old Testament, some of those passages that you read through, if you're doing a like through the Bible in a year reading, you have a difficult time oftentimes getting through the law. It is in this section of the law that we discover some interesting things about how God viewed slavery and how he related to it. And one thing that you may not understand but would be important to note is that because we live in a fallen world, a lot of the things that are addressed in the law address realities that God does not wish for, does not want, but he addresses them in the law to preserve human dignity and worth and to provide protections for people within a fallen system, a world that is broken because of sin. And so it is within that context that a lot of what we see in the Old Testament about slavery is stated. And one of the distinctions that I want to make is that in the Old Testament law, when God addresses the issue of slavery, it is very clear, and we're going to read some passages which flesh this out, that the human being in that position of being a slave has worth as a human being. They are not merely property. They are not like just chattel slavery, which is the big contrast with the slavery which our own nation dealt with and which the rest of the world was dealing with at the time when Christ was born in Bethlehem. So we have to understand that chattel slavery is the idea that a person has, that person who is that slave has no rights, they have very little value, their value is in terms of monetary value, what they can do for the master of that slave. And there was very little that ever happened to a master who abused a slave or mistreated a slave or even killed a slave. That is not true for the people of Israel. When God gave them their laws governing the reality of slavery, slaves had rights, They were viewed as human beings, and they were protected as such. And that's a very important distinction to make between what was going on in the world around Israel and what God said for the people of Israel. So in the Old Testament laws and practices, there was this contrast. The modern chattel slavery begins with what? The capture, the taking of somebody out of their world and taking them into your world and forcing them into slavery. That's the way that we would consider modern slavery takes place. In the kind that happened in the Atlantic slave trade, that's exactly what happened. People were taken from their homeland and brought to a different location, and they were sold as property. That's modern chattel slavery. This was forbidden and punishable under the Old Testament law. This was not to happen. People of Israel were never to do this. They were never to kidnap another human being. And so we read in Exodus 21:16, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 24:7 says, "If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen or the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you." And so it's important to understand that the Old Testament law criminalizes the idea of how we mostly view slavery. The idea of taking people and forcing them into this position of slave, taking them from their own land and turning them into mere property, was against the law of God. Another contrast between modern slavery, the way we think of it, and the way the Old Testament described it is this. Modern chattel slavery is a lifelong servitude. There's no end to it. It's just till you're dead, and children born in slavery are slaves, and they continue in that role. There was no provision for permanent slavery or servitude for God's people. It was not to be like that. Instead, this is what we read. Exodus 21:2 says, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment." Leviticus 25:10 says, "You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family." So there was provision for a definite ending time for whatever this slavery was that was happening in the Old Testament. So biblical servitude that was described in the Old Testament was time-limited and it was reversible. So a third distinction is modern chattel slaves had no legal standing. So a slave that was mistreated didn't have a court to appeal to. There was no provisions in the law to protect them in any way. This was a big problem because then masters could abuse the slaves would have no recourse, and all kinds of human rights violations have occurred within human history because of this reality. But this was not allowed under the Old Testament law. There were instead rights given to the slave. They were human beings, and there was to be respect for that individual. Exodus 21:26 through 27 says, "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth." Exodus 21:20 says, "If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished." So it wasn't just property. People were not property. They were to be respected as human beings, respected and protected as persons. In modern chattel systems, runaway slaves must be returned, and then they will be punished. In the Old Testament law, runaway slaves had provision for protection. An interesting reality that occurred. Deuteronomy 23:15-16 says, "You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him." So the law had provision even for that. Very different than the way it was that it has taken place in any other context that I was able to discover. And then a fifth comparative. Israel was not to oppress other people groups because of their own experience as an oppressed people group. So just because they understood what it was to be a slave, they weren't supposed to oppress others. They had personal experience with it. So don't do to others what you've experienced yourselves. That's very contrary to what you find in most cultures. If somebody's been oppressed, what happens when the oppressed part of that culture rises to power? They, in turn, oppress. They retaliate. They seek retribution for past sins against them. And God ended that with his people. He did not want them to continue that pattern, that cycle, which so often happens. So Exodus 22, 21 says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Leviticus 19, 33 through 34. "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." That's a very different attitude toward those who are not part of your own national identity or your own people group or your own race, however you frame those thoughts in your mind. They were supposed to love those who entered into their midst and treat them with respect. So this is what the Bible has to say in the Old Testament about slavery, and I just didn't feel I could do any justice to the current conversation about the text without having gone through some of what the Old Testament has to say. And yet, once again, I mean, how many sermons could be preached on what is just contained in the Old Testament law on this topic? And so I'm just going to have to do this brief overview there. And then take us to the moment in time in which this epistle was written. When Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, what is happening in Rome at that time? What percentage of the population do you suppose is enslaved at this point in human history? And when I say slaved, I mean really a slave, where your property, you don't have rights, you weren't indentured into this servitude, you were bought and sold as property. What percentage of the population? It's a significant percent. It was estimated to be between 1/10 and 1/5 of the total population of Rome, whatever was considered Rome, the whole empire of Rome. So that would equal, there were at that time 60 to 70 million people under Roman rule. That would make 6 to 12 million slaves that were. And then some areas, like Italy, had way more slaves than other parts. So it just depended on where you were in the realm. Sometimes it was more than the free. There were more slaves than free individuals in a certain community, depending on if it was an agrarian community or a city. You can kind of understand why. So when the first century when the gospel comes into being in the first century, so Christ appears. We're here honoring the gift of God the Son to us, Emmanuel with us. So here we are at Christmas, and we're celebrating God entering into the world. The world that God the Son entered into was a world where many people were slaves, where they were treated like property. So this is the interesting reality. Jesus comes at a very interesting time in human history. And in that, coming at that time, and in the way that he came, very humble, he was then confronted with a reality that his followers would address in the letters that they wrote. So when you have the epistles, they're the apostles, they're the sent ones that knew Christ, that are now bringing the message of hope to a fallen world, and they're addressing churches who are living in a fallen world, and they're addressing systems that preceded them when they're being addressed. So this issue of slavery preceded the church, it preceded Christ's coming, it was here already. And so what's interesting is that it gets addressed the way that it does, because I'm going to guess that one of the questions you're going to ask is, why doesn't the New Testament simply call it out as wrong and stop it immediately? Is that a question that you would ask? It's a question I would ask. I did ask the text those questions, and I find an interesting answer. What I find is that there are a lot of circumstances that people find themselves in when they come to faith in Christ that don't change because they come to faith in Christ. And the circumstances might be as a result of living in a sinful and fallen world. And this would be among those circumstances. So just like so many things in life, you can't predict when you're going to come on the scene of human history. Like, we're here having this time together in God's Word because of when you were born, what location you were born in, what means of transportation you had available to you to get you to the place where we are now, and there's enough infrastructure to keep us together. And so we can come with the relative assurance that we could meet week by week and spend this time together at this point in history. It's pretty amazing and remarkable, but it's just this limited piece and slice in all of human history. You were born with a certain gender. You were born with a certain color of skin. You were born with a certain national or ethnic heritage. You were born in a certain country. You were born with certain rights or lacking certain rights. You were born with a certain social status, or you achieved a certain social status given the freedoms that were afforded you and the opportunities that you availed yourself of, or you lacked opportunities and you lacked the abilities that others had. And so you're where you are at. And so you can see that there's a myriad of places and circumstances in which we can find ourselves. And in the midst of whatever it was that you were at the time when the gospel came to you, you were given the ability to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior because you recognized that you were a sinner. And that point right there is when we're going to come back to, because what does the Scripture say about what is common among all of us related to our sin? That we are all slaves of it. So I hope that we can see there's this idea of slavery, and then there's this that's outside of us perhaps, or related to us only, you know, by some degree of separation, or we're coming at this recognizing that every single one of us can relate to the idea of slavery, because every single one of us was born into this world in sin and therefore a slave to sin. And so there is a way in which we all can relate to this, where we all were mastered by something other than a good and benevolent master. And we'll talk about that. But let's move into verse 22 specifically. Well, let me answer this. I asked a big question and I need to answer it. So why does this text not address the wrongness, the injustice, and the immorality of slavery, as in dismantle it, get rid of it, don't participate in this structure any longer? Why doesn't it say that? And this is the best statement I could come up with. It's not addressing whether or not such a structure of servitude should exist or not. It's not addressing that. That's not what Paul's dealing with. God the Holy Spirit did not inspire Paul to address whether or not the structure and the institutions of slavery should or should not exist. Rather, God the Holy Spirit instructed Paul to address the individuals living within that structure and to give them guidance on what to do within the midst of it. And then, I'll just say this, history itself gives testament to the impact of what Christ can do in the lives of his people. Because all that once was in this country related to slavery, all that once was related to slavery in England, was dismantled by Christians recognizing truths from Scripture and putting it into practice and appealing for a national conscience before God related to this incredible travesty against humanity. And so Christianity impacted the whole thing. And again, do I have time to go into all the things that I read about that I would love to share? All the believers who impacted this issue. It's incredible. Go through the journey. It is a Christian, I want you to understand this, it is a Christian motivated effort to see people emancipated from slavery in human history. It is Christ working in his people that leads to that outcome. And the justification for that outcome is built on the principles that the Scriptures lay out about human worth and dignity and so on. And we'll get into that. So now let's take a look at verse 22. It says to slaves who are caught up in the midst of this situation. And this is what it says. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The word slaves here is referencing people who were bought and sold as chattel property. It's referencing that group of people. This isn't indentured servants. This isn't somebody who got in over their head with debt and then became a slave. It's talking about people who were ripped out of their world and put into this world of servitude, or they were born into it because of their parents or some ancestor being brought into this world of slavery. And they're told that in their situation, that they are to, in all things, obey. Obey their masters. So there's an emphasis in this text on the moral conduct of the slave toward the master. That's what's called into view. Not whether or not the construct of slavery should or shouldn't exist. It's what are you going to do while you're a slave? Well, you're going to do what we referenced at the very beginning, which is look at the theology that's behind this statement. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. This structure is on the earth, but that is not what defines you. Something else, something greater, an individual who redeemed you is what defines you, is who defines you. Those realities are bigger than the reality of the fact that you are a slave. And it says, those who are your masters on earth. Notice the emphasis, this is a temporal arrangement. It's only now, it's only while you're on earth that this arrangement exists. While you're on earth. Notice that it is an obedience that is not with external service. They're not only externally serving, but having the right heart attitude behind what they're doing toward their work. And that's an interesting thing. Because when we talk about our work, the way we think about our work matters to God. If a slave who's forced to do something because they're a slave can do it in the right way with a right attitude and therefore can bring worship and pleasure to God through that, then certainly anyone among us here who's doing a job that we don't particularly care for or that's difficult or what have you, certainly we could see a way through in which we could do that also for the glory of God. And that God, we need to understand, says there's worth and value in the work that you do. Whatever it is, there is innate worth in it. So do it for his glory. Do it for his honor. It says, do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So you have to always be at work with a strong conviction that it's the Lord who you are ultimately serving. So the master might have a human face and have a human voice and have human constraints on you, but your ultimate master, well, he's in heaven. And he's the one that you serve. He's the one that you are surrendering your life to day by day in all the acts of obedience to your earthly master. You can see where this is going in terms of a greater reality is always to be in view in the mind of the slave. They're not to be caught up in the present tense circumstance that they don't like or that's difficult for them. They are to set their mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. It's a very important thing. Otherwise, how would they get through it? How do we get through it in this life if we don't have that perspective? So there's a circumstantial reality versus a spiritual, eternal reality that needs to be put in view. So we can face that same dilemma. We can get caught up in the circumstances, or we can take a step back and we can lay the circumstances down for a second and reframe everything with an eternal perspective and understand things from a bigger perspective, from the big picture. We have the luxury and the privilege of doing that because God has spoken and he has told us that he is in control of all things and that he loves us and that he can purpose good works for us to walk in. And nothing's going to stop that from happening. So before he created the world, he knew about you, and he created good works for you to walk in before the world was created. And so nothing's going to obstruct that. And so you could be a slave, you could be a master, you could be male, female, you name it, born at any point in human history, and have the privilege and the blessing of being able to live out and walk out faith in a living God until you face him face to face. and please him in all respects. Your circumstances do not have to dictate your attitudes. They should not dictate your attitudes as believers. Your circumstances should be the slave to the reality, the greater reality, that you serve the living God. Always. So subject your circumstances. Don't be subjected to them. Galatians 3:28 states an obvious reality that I've already, in so many words, said. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So these are incredible truths that have to be deeply understood by every Christian. And so let me share what these truths are that are derivative of all that we've already looked at in Scripture. So when the Logos, that is the Word, that is the Son of God, invades a human heart, we are awakened and set free to realize these truths about ourselves and about one another. We recognize that we are created in the image of God. That takes us back to the very beginning, Genesis 1. So you know the story of creation. How were we created? In the image of God, we were created male and female. We share that dignity together as a human race. That's important to understand. Matthew 7, Jesus calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love our neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Anybody that's around you is your neighbor. Doesn't matter their social status. It doesn't matter their background. It doesn't matter anything about them. If they're there and they're a human being, that's your neighbor. That's who it is. And you're to love them. There is spiritual equality. Galatians 3:28 that we just read describes this reality. There is not one among us who is above another, spiritually speaking. There's no one lower than another, spiritually speaking. Why? Because we all stand before God. Why? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imparted to us. There is no other way in which we can be right before God, and therefore we all come before God as those who once were slaves to sin, who have been released from the penalty and the punishment of sin by Jesus Christ, and now our standing is equal. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one in Christ. We have one Spirit that indwells every single one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just can't help but share this little tidbit. In the studying that I did and the stories that I would digest incrementally, there was one, which you can look it up, early in church history, there was a time in which a slave became a bishop and served communion to his master in church. And that was done how? Because in the church, there was no slave, there is no free, no master, there is no slave. We're all, what, one in Christ. We're all underneath the authority of Christ. So that was a beautiful story to read about in early church history. And it was the beginning of the unworking, unpacking of what it means for a society to be transformed by the living God. So what are some other principles? There's a brotherhood. You read the book of Philemon, and you read the story of a slave, Onesimus, and you see how Philemon is to receive Onesimus as what? As a brother. There's a brotherhood. We are united together in Christ. That is important and absolutely essential. It was the abolitionists, these believing individuals, who recognized those truths that were the catalyst for all that unfolded to end slavery in the Western world. That's what was the catalyst behind it all. Those truths lived out. Those truths practiced. So there's principles for us. We need to obey God and not men. That's what's told to the slave. Obey God, not men. You show up for work, you're working for a client. You're not working for your boss. You're not working for your client. You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to always be your attitude. That needs to be what's in your thinking. That needs to be what's motivating your hands, your mind, to do the work that's set before you. It needs to be the Lord Christ that you serve in every respect. That is essential. We need to live by faith. So what faith is going to do is it's going to take our eyes off of the immediate circumstances and it's going to allow us to see beyond them. That's what living by faith allows us to do. We're trusting God has a good plan that he's working out in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of things we wish were not so. We're trusting God. That's living by faith. And we're taking responsibility for ourselves before God, individually so. We each individually need to take responsibility before God. That's what this passage is saying. Are you a slave? Take responsibility before God to do it well, to live pleasing to him. That's the appeal. That's a personal responsibility appeal. Don't wait for circumstances to change in your favor before you rightly orient yourself under God's authority. There are plenty of people who throw up accusations against God for injustices. Well, if God is so powerful, why does he allow for this? If God is this, why that? And they're putting themselves in a position of authority over God, making them judges of God's decisions and God's outworking of his plan of redemption. And consequently, they will not submit to him. And I am saying that the scriptures are very clear that we must never let our circumstances get in the way of submission to God. Submit to God, let him take care of our circumstances. We can't control them. Even if it's like a socioeconomic situation, if it's cultural, you can't control that stuff. You can influence it to whatever degree God gives you the blessing of being able to influence it for his glory, but you can't control it. You can't make it something. You have to entrust these matters to God. And then I want to say this as well. There can be one particular evil. Obviously, we're dealing with the evil of slavery in this instance. And you can look at the history of how the abolitionists worked to the end of ending slavery. But you have to recognize that even though you can look at specific names of abolitionists and you can look at specific groups that did more than others in terms of what they actually did, it took a large number of Christians who simply agreed with the right outcome to make the ultimate change possible. They weren't necessarily all doing what you would consider important things, but ultimately that single-mindedness to the cause of what was just had incredible weight that allowed for huge things to change in all of societies. And I think currently of the issue of abortion. We will have individual responsibility before God to address a particular thing, but how we personally get involved and what we personally do is going to vary. We're going to be all united in declaration in our declaration of what is right and in what needs to happen. And how we get involved is going to be according to God's leading, according to those good works that he's prepared for us to walk in. So verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There's a lot of great application here, is there not? This is where we can have joy in the midst of all the things that we're called to do. Work in whatever capacity has intrinsic value. It does. That takes us from the mundane to the what we might think of as extraordinary work. Most extraordinary things are accomplished by a bunch of people doing a lot of mundane things. The behind the scenes is always a lot more time involved than the final product that you see on display. I mean, I think most of us have a phone. I have no idea. I can't conceive of all the components of that phone and all the hours that were spent developing the technology that goes into that phone, the programming, the engineering, the reduction in size of all the components to make it all happen so that you can have this incredibly powerful computer at your fingertips at any time. That's an amazing accomplishment. Were there a lot of people who couldn't see the finished product who were involved in that? That were just doing something in one little space of time and one little spot that didn't seem like they were making any significant contribution to the whole? in the sense that they could see it all fit together? Usually not. You know, toilets have to be cleaned. Floors have to be swept. You know, one of my first jobs was working at a drugstore, and the owner of the drugstore, he hired me to build things and clean. And he would take me on a little tour every day after school, and he would show me all the things, the spots on the glass, this little area over here got extra dirty, I need you to take care of all these things. Well, was I able to do all that he asked of me for the glory of God? Did it please God that I had the right attitude toward all those menial tasks? It did. It absolutely, I had that ability to give him glory in all of those things. So I didn't have to see it as less than or beneath me in some capacity. So do all the work that you do as worship. We sang songs about worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christmas, right? So we gather to worship. We praise God for his gift of God the Son to us coming in the flesh. Worship him in your work. All of it. Because one day, you will face the one who will reward all of that work. Because your master is the Lord God. And so all the hours that you've spent, all the time invested in work, that was by his design. And so your faithfulness in it and your right attitude toward it and your proper posture before him as your Lord in all of it will be rewarded one day by him. That's a beautiful thought. Take that into consideration as you young people consider your future in work. Life is a lot of work. Give glory to God in it, and that work that you do will count for all eternity. It will be that which you can carry over into the next life. So I ask the question, does your work matter to God? Well, it most certainly does. It all matters to him. The most mundane to the most distinguished work all matters to him. And so when you do it to his praise and to his honor. Ephesians 6, 7 through 8 says, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There is an inheritance waiting for you, a reward, and it can never be taken away, and it will last for all eternity. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. This is an interesting thing. Recognize that as Christians, we can still sin. We still do. And when we sin and we receive a consequence for that sin, that's a just consequence. We shouldn't be railing at others. We shouldn't be accusing God. We should just simply be understanding of the fact that if we have sinned and there's a consequence, we'll bear that out. I once knew a man who worked for a company that had recyclables staged in the back of their property. And he decided that it was his. And he took them and he sold them for scrap. And he got caught. And he lost his job. And he had to start over late in life. And you know what his attitude toward his sin was? And the consequences that befall him? Do you think he was mad at the company for firing him? Do you think that he was upset that he had to make restitution? No. He owned it. He said, well, of course. My whole life got reset because of that terribly wrong choice that I made. And I will now pay for it for the rest of my life. I won't get my pension. I won't get all these things that he had hoped for. He was facing the consequences head on because he'd done wrong. And so that's the right attitude to have toward wrong when we commit it. 1 Peter is full of passages which relate to this. Let me just read a couple of them. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So the wrongs committed against Christ, he reserved judgment for a later date on those wrongs that were committed against him. 1 Peter 4, 15 through 16 says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So if you do suffer because of those wrong actions, well, that's what you deserve. You committed wrong. We recognize, I think, as those who come in contact with the good news of Jesus Christ, that we all deserve hell. We all deserve an eternal separation from God because of our sin. And so we should be able to rightly frame any sin that we commit in this life toward one another, toward God, in the right way. That if there's consequences of it, that we would bear up under them. Let's move to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." There's a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, which says, "With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." In heaven, there's not slave and master. There's no partiality in heaven. We're all there because we've all been redeemed. We're all there because we owed the same debt that was paid for by the same Lord, and we were all given the same Spirit. Heaven is going to be a place where we are united together regardless of what social status, ranking, you know, where we were born, all that stuff. That stuff becomes irrelevant when we finally leave this life and enter into the next, or when the Lord returns. He'll set all of that plainly before our eyes, just how equal we are and how level the playing field is among us all. Luke 12:48 says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So there's a responsibility before God as the master to handle the whatever trust you have. There's so much application here. We are given a lot of responsibility in the world in which we live. I would say everyone among us here has some degree of authority over another in your life. And you have a responsibility before God with that authority. How will you use that authority? Will you honor him with it? Will you honor those under that authority? Will you wield that authority as though you are under authority? And it shows. Your attitude toward God's authority in your life will be demonstrated in how you treat others that are under your authority. So manage that dynamic well, and then receive reward from the Lord for doing so. And then, lest you think the New Testament does not clearly call out the mistreatment of others who are under the authority of an individual like a boss, let me read for you James 5, 1 through 6. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a testimony against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." There is a very clear understanding when you read the whole counsel of the New Testament that we are to treat others rightly, as we rightly orient ourselves under the authority of God. A master is only so on earth, will not be so in heaven. It's possible for the whole order of things to be entirely upset in heaven. I don't know how God is going to divvy out responsibilities to his faithful servants, but it is very well within the realm of possibility that a faithful slave is going to outrank in some capacity an unfaithful master. That has nothing to do with the economy of things in heaven, the way things are arranged here. Nothing. You could be the lowliest among all the humans on this planet and have the highest position, have received the greatest reward as a result of what God chooses to do with your faithfulness to him in the midst of whatever it is that you faced. That's his prerogative. He is the master. So, concluding thoughts. I wish for you all to live for Christ, not under compulsion, not under the idea that he's the master and woe is me, I have to serve him, but recognize the gift that he has given you of life and serve him with gratitude and recognize that he is, in fact, the one that you need to be serving when you show up to work or school. When you wake up in the morning, that whole day is to be oriented in a right relationship with him, the whole of it. So set that right. That, I believe, is an overarching principle that the text has for us. Recognize that Christ is the one who gives the ultimate reward. The reward is not the pension, it's not the paycheck. The reward is your faithful service to the living God, and the day in which you face him, there will be that reckoning with him in all these things. And then I want us to take pause now at this last moment and consider the reality that I called to mind at the beginning, that we were all born into this world as sinners. Right from the get-go, our parents were sinners. We were born a sinner. We were born as an alien, hostile, an enemy of God, not akin to him in any way. We were against him. We were hostile in our mind toward him. We were arrogant. We would have, if we had lived any length of time before coming to know him, we would have been totally set against him. And I want us to understand that the way that the gospel narrative, the good news, is pictured for us is that we were once a slave to sin and that we have been given salvation from sin, set free to serve a new master. The master is no longer sin, it's no longer self, it is now the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. And I want to read a passage from Galatians 4, 1 through 7, which I think shapes the whole of what we've just been talking about in a very beautiful way. It says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And then I want to read John 8, 31 through 36. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" That's beautiful. And that is redemptive hope that we all can share in. What separates you from that redemptive hope? Your lack of yielding, your stubbornness against a holy God. I appeal to you to humble yourself under the Almighty God and acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, is the one who will give you life and will set you free from bondage to sin. Appeal to him. Appeal to him by faith for salvation from your sin. Call out to him. It is my prayer that you will all recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is a benevolent master, that his whole goal for your life that he created is to redeem it. That is his goal. I need redemption. You need it as well. So let's revel in that redemptive plan that God has for us this Christmas season as we celebrate together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Master, Lord, we are your humble servants, truly, we are your humble servants. We come before you because of what you have done for us. You are the one that broke the bond of sin. You are the one that took us while we were once estranged from you and drew us to yourself. You gave us the ability to trust you. You helped us recognize that we had sin to repent of. You are the one then that took our sin and bore it and paid its penalty in full. You are the one that made restitution to the Father on behalf of we, an enslaved people, because of sin. You are the one that is worthy. We have been made worthy by you. O great Master, I pray that we would live our lives in such a way as to hear words from you one day that will simply say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we live out a love for you that represents itself in the everyday workplace, in our homes, in whatever place occupies our time. And I ask this so that you will be glorified and that you will be worshiped by your people, not just on a Sunday morning, not just during Christmas seasons, but always in the ordinary, in the mundane. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.